Appreciate John reading that passage. You may want to remain there in the text of 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to be taking that text as our study, text of our study this evening. And I would like to begin by expressing my appreciation for the fact that you've invited me to come and be with you. Thankful the elders have made that decision to have me. When I was about 16, 17 years old, I had an opportunity to go to a ski resort in Colorado. And it was one of the first times I ever left the state of Texas and was in the line at the lift. And two people were talking in front of me, and one of them was talking about how arrogant and insufferable Texans are. And so it always surprises me from that point on when someone invites me somewhere out of state to come and to preach for them or spend some time with them. And I appreciate that very much. I hope and pray that as we spend a week together that you do not consider me arrogant or insufferable. Texas is a great place to live, but God's people are found everywhere. I've got an amen. That's a good start as we begin the week. But I do appreciate the fact that you have invited me to come here and looking forward to the time that we'll have together to study. I want to spend some time this evening in the text of 1 Chronicles chapter 28 looking at a time near the end of King David's life. He had lived as a righteous man in his life, served God acceptably. We are actually going to, in our Sunday evening lesson, be talking about the 101st Psalm, where we talk about David, the promises that he made with regard to his service to God, and his righteousness as a king is evident as we look at the account. I'm not saying that he's perfect by any means, because he certainly wasn't. But he was a righteous man, and one who served God. It was after David's death that we see the beginnings of a descent with regard to the kingdom. Of course, at the death of Solomon, then the kingdom was divided. But there was a reason why David was accepted of God, and that was because he kept his commandments righteously. He sought to serve God acceptably, and he gave that same charge to his son Solomon, as was already read from the 9th verse. I would like to spend just a few moments time setting the context. I want you to begin with me in the first verse of the text. We'll go down through the 10th verse again, read through that material, and would remind you that this was an occasion where David was passing a charge on to his son Solomon, who would be the next king, to build the temple. Now, David had desired to build the temple. We'll see in the context that God did not allow that. But he wanted his son Solomon to do the work that God had set aside for him to do. So that's the context. If you'll begin reading with me in verse 1, we're told that David assembled at Jerusalem with all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever.'" And you'll notice this first charge was to these officials, the leaders of the people that had gathered together. The first charge was for them to keep the commandments of God. And then in verse 9, he said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, understands all the intents of the thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." We're going to be talking about this charge that is found specifically in verse 9 of the text. There's a point that I want to make, first of all, in verse 7. If you'll note this, the charge given in verse 8 to all of Israel, to the people, the leaders of the people as they led the nation. And then in verse 9 to the son Solomon. But I want you to notice the conditional nature of God's favor, as is stated in verse 7. "I will establish the kingdom of Solomon forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day." Now, in the lesson this evening, we basically have a three-point, a very simple lesson, where we're going to take each separate part of verse 9, stating first of all the duty that Solomon had been given before God. In verse 1 or verse 9 of the text, the first part of it, "Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." We want to emphasize that. It was a duty that he had, and we, of course, can make applications ourselves. There are wonderful applications to be made from this lesson. The second section of that verse, verse 9, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts," indicates that it's not acceptable merely to keep God's commandments, but that we have to have a proper mindset or motivation as we seek to serve the Lord, and we'll talk about that as well. And then the third part is what we've alluded to, as stated in verse 7 and the latter part of this verse, that the promises that God bestows upon us as His people are conditioned upon our keeping our duty. Establishing the commands first, and then promising that as we keep those commands, as we follow and obey God, then we will receive the promises that are indicated in this particular text. So this was something that is found time and time again, repeated time and time again, both in the Old Testament and, as we'll see as we get into our discussion, in the New Testament as well. And as such, I think that these three points are applicable to us all. So that's what we're going to do and spend our time doing in the lesson this evening. We want to begin by talking about the duty as described in that particular text. David told Solomon to know the God of your father, first of all, to know God. What does that mean, to know God? Because there is absolutely nothing that is more important in our lives than to truly know God. I want to read for you a text from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, and verses 23 and 24. Again, a statement made, "The Lord Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So the individual whom the Lord delights in is the individual who knows Him, who is glorying not in his own accomplishments, not in his own knowledge, not in his own riches, but instead he is glorying in his knowledge of God. So there is that call for us to know God. Now again, we need to define what is meant by that. But I want to note, first of all, that God is pleased when we do, but He is likewise displeased when we don't. And the second text that is up on the board, taken from Hosea, the 4th chapter, is indicative of a time in the history of Israel where they did not know God. Not that they could not, but that they would not know God. And Hosea refers to this in the first verse of that 4th chapter, when he says to the people, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." No knowledge of God in the land. In verse 6 of that same text, he said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Now, we do want to emphasize, as indicated by this text, that it was not that they did not have the ability to know God. He has made Himself known to us. And especially with regard to the children of Israel, that they had every opportunity to know God and His will for them, but they had forgotten. They did not know Him because they did not desire to know Him. And that was not only the case with regard to Israel on a number of occasions in her history, but it is certainly the case today, and it has been the case in just about every generation. I'm reminded of a very similar passage in the book of Romans in the first chapter. We're not going to take time to read the entirety of that section of Scripture, but I would like to read verses 18 through 21 because there's a phrase that is contained in this section of Scripture. That is very similar to this, that they had forgotten God or they desired not to know God. You'll notice in verse 18, this time speaking of the Gentiles, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But notice, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then, of course, in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And so these individuals, just as was the case with regard to Israel in the days of Hosea, these were individuals who no longer retained a knowledge of God. It was not that it was not evident. In fact, there is an indication in this particular text concerning the ability to know God that is inherent in creation. Perhaps you're familiar with the text from Psalm 19 concerning the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That indicates that every man must only look at the night sky and see the stars. To look at God's glorious creation, and you live in an absolutely beautiful portion of our country, and you can see God's handiwork in creation. It is something that is evident. Now, that first aspect is a knowledge of God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. His power and His Godhead, that He is God and that He is omnipotent. These things are evident merely from looking at creation. We have, of course, people today that deny that, but they are denying what is obvious, that in that there is a creation, there is a cosmos, there is an ordered universe of necessity, there must be one behind it, some omnipotent and omniscient first cause that we understand to be Jehovah God. Because there is a second aspect of this that we, of course, keep in mind, and that is that we not only know of God by creation, but we can know God, who He is, what He requires of us by going to the will which He has revealed to us. Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that God has spoken in various times, in various ways, to the fathers, through the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. And so it's important that we not only know of God, that He exists, but that we must know God. And there is where the problem lies. Because we have today individuals who feel like the acknowledgement of some supreme creator is sufficient. And I don't know how many times you've heard this. It's something that is fairly common. People who say that, well, you know, I'm not a particularly religious person, but I am spiritual. And they have the idea that they have an understanding, a recognition of the existence of God, but they feel absolutely no desire to, nor responsibility to be familiar with who He is or what He desires for them. And so, "I will worship God in whatever way pleases me. I will do what I think God would be pleased with, and I will be confident in my claims that indeed He is one who accepts my efforts in service to Him." It doesn't work that way. And the amazing thing to me is how many individuals actually continue to believe in the existence of God. I understand the secular influences. I recognize that there are atheists that are teaching in higher schools of learning, and that there are strong influences seeking to turn people away from the concept of God. But they have been, for the most part, not successful. People, for the most part, still believe that there is some great first cause. They just don't know who He is, and they're just not all that interested in knowing His will, His person, His plan for them. And that's a mistake. And so the first thing that we need to recognize with regard to our duty is how important it is to know Him. But not only to know Him, as indicated in the text, we must serve God. And the two phrases that are used here, with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Now, we want to talk first about the idea of serving God with a loyal heart. That's what is the translation, the New King James, which is what I'll be reading from and we'll be studying from, at least in my readings, through the entirety of our meeting together. There are a couple of other phrases, one from the New American Standard and English Standard versions. It says, with a whole heart. So the idea of loyalty is something that involves the concept of a whole heart, or as stated in the New International Version, a wholehearted devotion. And when we talk about a loyal heart, that idea of a wholehearted service is what's under consideration. It's something that becomes very obvious. For example, in Matthew 22, with regard to the question asked of Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" You're familiar with Jesus' answer. He said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first, that is the first in place, the preeminent commandment of God. To serve God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now that's something that is extremely important. But there is a point to be made, and we get back to this idea of God understanding our motive. It'll be a good segue into it, because that phrase in the latter part of that text, that we must serve God not only with a loyal heart, but also with a willing mind, to where we have this idea that it is not only necessary that we fully devote ourselves to Him, but we do so with a willing mind. I'd like to read to you just very quickly a reference from John Gill's exposition of the Bible, which describes what is meant by this phrase, a willing mind. It means to be cordially and sincerely, cheerfully and freely, neither in a hypocritical manner, nor through force or constraint, nor with loathing or weariness. Now, let me just kind of illustrate this very quickly with regard to how a child sometimes feels when they have to get ready, especially on Sunday morning. It's early in the morning, they're still sleepy. And so mom and dad will tell them, it's time to get up, it's time to get ready to go to church. And their answer, do we have to go? And you can see the eyes rolling, and you can see the, oh, we just have to get up and we have to go. And that's something that we all who are parents have experienced at some point in time or another. And so there is that understanding that it's necessary, that we have to, but we really don't want to. Well, for a child of God, that kind of attitude is not something that is acceptable to Him. I talked with a young lady a number of years ago who had been recently converted. She was not a particularly religious person. And she began to struggle. And what she struggled with is the fact that it was expected of her to come to the worship services and to, as Hebrews 10 tells us, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We didn't want her to be one of the some who got in the habit of forsaking the assembly. But because she did not grow up attending worship services, and her family was not particularly religious, it felt to her to be almost too much to expect to come that often, to be so fanatical or so dedicated or so focused with regard to spiritual matters. It was something that was foreign to her. And unfortunately, despite our efforts to teach her and to grow her and to mature her, it eventually is one of the reasons why she lost her faith and she turned away back into the world. She simply was not fully committed. She was like, as Jesus in His parable of the sower mentioned, of those who they're planted, but the seed is planted on rocky ground and it has no root. And so when there is anything of trial or tribulation or difficulty that comes up, it immediately withers. And that's basically what happened with her. But she never got past the idea that, yes, there are certain duties that we must have to reach the point to where it is a duty that she was willing and desirous of doing for the Lord. And so as a result of that, it can be said that she had never obtained that true love for the Lord that causes an individual not only to do the things of God, but to do so with, as stated in this particular text, with a willing mind. But that's something that is required of us. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the text, this one is one that impacts us generally as Christians. We are told that with regard to our giving, having reference to the money that we give the first day of the week contribution in service to the Lord, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 of the text, first of all, if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. So there is a little bit of a change that happened from the old covenant to the new, where the practice of tithing, a standard or straight 10% being offered, to the point where now here is a free will offering. And the recognition that as we present our offerings to God, if we first have a willing mind, that the amount is not something that is of any consideration. You remember Jesus talking about the widow who put in two mites, and she put in more than they all because she gave all that she had. Well, it was only two mites, but that was indicative of a willing mind. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, somebody may say, well, you know, $5 is all that I can give willingly, or all I can give cheerfully. So that we have to give as we've been prospered. But the idea is that we must not only give, but it should not be because we are constrained to. It should not evince in us any feeling of weariness or loathing. It's not something that causes us to be anything other than cheerful, which in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 is the point of the apostle when he says, let us give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I have explained this from time to time in perhaps a less than serious way, is that you've got to give as you've been prospered and give sacrificially, and you've got to like it. That's kind of what God expects of us with regard to our service. Not only does He expect you to do it, but because of the love and devotion that you truly feel for the Lord, He expects you to do so with a willing heart. It is something that evinces from love, not merely a matter of duty. Yes, it is required, but we don't do it just because we have to. We do it because we want to. It is something that we are willing to do. A very similar admonition given to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 by the apostle, who, as he said, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory which will be revealed, and gave instructions to them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not out of a sense of requirement or duty, but rather willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So the idea of willingness or eagerness with regard to service in this way is something that is indicated as well. And we, of course, could give any number of other examples in this regard, but it's something that should be evident and an aspect of every part of our service to God. And there is a reason for that. And that segues into the next section of our passage, and that is because God knows our hearts. He recognizes what is within. The Lord searches all hearts. And so, God is not merely looking at the ritual itself. We are told that we must sing with the spirit and with the understanding. That God is spirit, and those who worship Him, Jesus said, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in fact, one of the problems with the Pharisees during Jesus' day, and it was something that troubled Israel from time to time in our history, is that they were merely going through the ritual. They thought that the ritual itself was what was required. We see the same thing, especially with regard to the mainline religions, Protestant religions, and Catholicism as well, where you have rote repetitions of prayers, where you have individuals who find solace and comfort in the ritual of religion, but then when they get into their daily lives, that is something that is rather distant. and not impactful to their day-to-day life, because you have the ritual and rote of religion. It's something that they enjoy. It's something that gives them comfort. It's something that they've done as a matter of tradition. But their heart's not in it. And it's not acceptable merely for us to obey. God searches our hearts. He searches our thoughts and the intents of our thoughts as well, as stated in that text. You remember Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, as he did what his father David told him to do and built that temple for the Lord. We're told at the dedication of that temple in verse 39, as he offers up this praise to God, he says to God, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know." So Solomon understood it. Perhaps he remembered what his father David had told them, that the Lord knows the hearts, searches all hearts. He said, "Whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." You remember when Jesus was on the earth during his earthly ministry, there were a number of references in Scripture, one in John chapter 2, of the fact that Jesus knew the hearts of men. We're told that he did not commit himself to one particular group in John 2 and verse 24, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man and what was in a man. And Jesus, just as he did while he was on the earth, continues to search the hearts of men today. Remember the text of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, where he said, "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Searches the hearts of men. There's just absolutely no way that we can hide our hearts, the thoughts that we have, from God, our motivation as we engage in the activities that we do. And so as we consider those things, I would like to remind you of that text in Hebrews 4 concerning the Word of God. Because in that particular text, we're told the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And notice that phrase intense, because it mirrors what is stated in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28. And notice we're told concerning Jesus, "There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, this is something that impacts us, I think, deeply. Because there are times when we acknowledge it is more difficult for us to fulfill our duties to God. And of course, those are times when we should dig deep into our heart and into our will and strive to alter that and change that, because it is necessary that we be accepted of Him both in action and in thought. And as a result of that, it is something that causes a need to be present, ever present, for us to be mindful and for us to examine ourselves to ensure that the love and devotion for God remains. You remember with the church at Ephesus in those letters that were offered to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. With regard to that church at Ephesus, they had left their first love. There was something lacking with regard to the devotion to the Lord. It could no longer be said of them that they were serving God with all their heart, all their soul, with all their mind, with all their spirit. Those things are laid open, and it is not acceptable to God to simply go through the motions. And the reason I bring that up, it's understandable. There are times when it becomes difficult. There are times of trial, tribulation in our life. There are times when we, perhaps because of health, because of personal circumstances that may arise, because of the death of loved ones, because of those kinds of things that are the common tribulation of each and every one of us, that it becomes more difficult for us to serve Him. But it is not acceptable for us to simply go through the motions. And perhaps you have done that from time to time in your life, gotten into a rut. And you don't stop coming, and you don't stop attending and worshiping, and yet there is not that fervor for the Lord that once was there. And if that's the case, then it's something you need to act on. I think sometimes, because these are external things, let's say that someone begins to forsake the assembling of ourselves. The brethren become aware of it. The elders go and talk to that individual. Perhaps encouragement is given to the church to go and to talk to the person to try to get them to become more faithful to God. And yet, if you have someone who's filling the pew, but they're just going through the motions, no one knows. And so it's important for you to acknowledge that there is something that is missing within you and to seek the help of your brethren. To seek prayers, to seek encouragement, to immerse yourself. I've talked about this on so many occasions to people who are, again, they're struggling with regard to their spirituality. And the interesting thing about that is typically when that happens, it is something that is seen in their outward actions. And so you say, I'm struggling with, what are you struggling with? Well, you know, I've got these companions and they're tempting me to go astray, or I'm struggling with attendance, or there are other things that are coming up. Those kinds of things come up, and my answer to them again and again and again is immerse yourself in the church. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Increase the amount of time that you're spending in prayer to God. Make an effort, a concerted effort, to grow closer and more intimate with the Lord. Because it is possible for us to merely go through the ritual, just as they did many times in the history of Israel, and not truly be devoted to Him. And God expects, requires of us that devotion. In fact, as we go to the final point with regard to this concept of motivation, He says not only that the Lord searches the hearts, it says that He understands the intents. And I get from that that there are certain times when the Lord actually understands the motivation, and the thoughts before they're actually formed in our minds, so that sometimes God knows even before we ourselves know what's within us. That's an interesting thing to consider. Now, once again, and it's the only time this week that I'll quote from John Gill, but I'll do it twice in this lesson in his exposition of the Bible. He indicated that this phrase understands all the intents of the thoughts, that what was intended by that is not only the thoughts of the heart when regularly formed and put in order, but even the very beginning of them, the first motions of the mind before they are well formed. God knows. God knows before we do. And so there is no way that we can hide our motives from Him. And so it's important that our motivation be pure as well. And then finally, in our lesson this evening, I want to spend just a few moments talking about those promises that are alluded to in the latter part of verse 9. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He'll cast you off forever. The conditional nature of God's promises. Not all of God's promises are conditional in nature. But as they impact us in our daily lives, we need to be mindful of the fact that God will not deliver to us the promises of blessings unless we, in fact, do our duty. And so as He told Solomon, as He indicated not only to Solomon, but to the leaders of the people on this occasion, the importance of seeking Him and the recognition that He will be found by us if we seek Him. That's something that is found time and time again in Scripture. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the statement that the prophet Azariah made to King Asa on that occasion. He went out to meet him. He told him, "Hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin." So it wasn't just the king. It was all of Judah and Benjamin. Do we hear this? "The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Very similar statement that was found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The Lord is seeking those whose heart is loyal to Him. That's the key, as we have alluded to. Seeking Him with all of our heart. That's exactly the call of Jeremiah in his letter to the elders and people in Babylon in Jeremiah 29:13. Said, "You will seek me and find me," Jehovah says, "when you search me with all your heart." When will you seek me? When will you find me? You will seek me. You will find me when you search, when you seek with all of your heart. True, whole, complete devotion. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we too making a diligent effort to find God? Are we loving Him with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our spirit? The text of James 4, you might remember, the writer James says something very similar to that when he says to draw near to God. with that promise that if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. If you cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. If you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves, He will lift you up. That's the promise if we make that diligent effort. But having said that, there is the negative to that as well. If we forsake Him, and we are told if we forsake Him that He will cast us off forever. Cast you off forever. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 28 tells us the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Language of judgment used there with regard to those who forsake God. You look at that text there in 1 Chronicles 28:9. If you forsake Him, He'll cast you off forever. And then you look at the text of Hebrews chapter 10, where we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. If we recognize and understand that such loyalty that we offer to one another, such loyalty that we offer as we worship God, such loyalty that we offer as we give ourselves over to service to Him, that is required of us in order for us to be accepted by Him. And if we don't do it, if we forsake that, then we will be cast off by God. You might remember in the final text of our lesson on this particular subject in John 15, the words of our Lord. When He said, I am the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser. He said, every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. But every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. In verse 6 of that text, if you don't abide in Me, cast out as a branch and withered, they gather them together, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. What a terrible thing to go through life and go to the other side of death without God on our side. Because we have forsaken Him, we are cast off forever. And so, as we draw this lesson to a close, as we conclude it, just think about how wonderful it is to go through life and face death eventually with God in that relationship that you have because you have kept the promises, because you have done your duty. And the opposite of how horrific an end it will be for an individual who does not have God with him at death. In Isaiah 41:10, the prophet relates these words from Jehovah. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by My righteous right hand. That's the promise that we have if we have served God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. In our text in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 in verse 20, we didn't read that far, but I would like to leave you with that verse. 1 Chronicles 28:20. David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of courage and do it. And it seems like that there's a slogan that's had its origin in this state. Just do it. That's what's being said here. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. You've been given this duty to build the temple. Do it. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about the challenges that may present them. Don't worry about the challenges that may come before you as you serve as king in My place. Because the Lord's with you. And He will be with you. And that promise again, He will be with you if you are steadfast to observe My commandments and My judgments. And by application, the same thing can be said today. If we want those same promises that David gave and expressed to his son Solomon, the blessings that are promised, if we want those promises, we have the same responsibility that Solomon had to do our duty, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to serve God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. I hope and pray that you will have an opportunity to be present throughout the week as we study and worship together. It is my prayer that the things that I have said this evening have been beneficial, and that the messages that will continue through the week will likewise be good for you. But understand that it is your responsibility, and it is responsibility between you and God. God will hold you accountable for those things. It's a responsibility and a loyalty that you have pledged to Him when you became a child of God, to rise up and walk in newness of life. We've spent enough of our past lifetime living as Gentiles live. Now it's time for us as Christians to live for Him. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the second chapter, said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." As we live, we must recognize that we are living for Christ and God, and our service to Him must be full and total. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who needs to respond to the message of the gospel of our Lord. If you are not a child of God this day, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you have faith that He did live a life of perfection as God on earth, God with us, God in the flesh. If you believe that He died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary and after 3 days in the grave was resurrected from the dead, if you believe that He remains alive today and is at the right hand of His Father, exalted in the heavens, you can be saved based upon that faith. Will you turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord before those assembled this evening, and be baptized to have your sins washed away? If we can assist you in this, or if there is anyone in this congregation who has a need spiritually that we can assist or help you with, can we pray for you? Can we help you? We invite you to come. Would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?